Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together here in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to act on the Word of God, where Paul said to Timothy, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Father, as we enter into this study on Christian foundations and foundational truths for Christian living, I just pray the Holy Spirit would cause your word to come alive inside of us. And not only will we hear this word, we know that faith comes by hearing, but you also said that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. I pray that we will not only hear this teaching, but that each of us will experience it supernaturally and lay this solid foundation of Jesus Christ in our lives again, Lord, so that we can build a structure that will bring glory to your name. We just thank you for the opportunity to study together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning. This is lesson number one of Derek Prince's book, Foundational Truths for Christian Living. This is actually lesson number one, chapter number one. There are 52 chapters, meaning that it will take us 52 weeks or a 1 year of studying. So we're going to be here together for a while. And those of you listening by CD, I hope you'll follow along and read the book and follow along the CDs and the discussion time. I've asked you to turn to the introduction to part one about the Bible. That's in the very beginning. It's XX111 there. That's actually Roman numerals for 23 in the front of your book. Introduction to part one about the Bible. Adherence to the Christian faith throughout the world today number at least 1 billion persons. This total includes Christians from all sections of the church in all areas of the earth and from a multitude of racial backgrounds. Not all these are actively practicing their faith, but all are recognized as adherents. As such, they constitute one of the largest and most significant elements in the world's population. Virtually all these Christians recognize the Bible as the authoritative basis for their faith and practice. The Bible also plays a significant role in two other major world religions, and that would be Judaism and Islam. Some of you didn't realize that Islam also studies the Bible along with the Quran. By all objective standards, it is the most widely read and influential book in the history of the human race, and year after year, it consistently heads the list of the best-selling books in the world. It's obvious, therefore, that any person who desires a good general education cannot afford to omit the study of the Bible. The Bible as we have it today is divided into two major sections. The first section we call the Old Testament. It contains 39 books. It was written primarily in Hebrew, although a few portions were written in a sister Semitic language called Aramaic. And the second section is the New Testament. It contains 27 books. The oldest extant manuscripts are in Greek. When I was first becoming a student of the Bible, one teacher gave me a little trick to remember. There's 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 in the Old Testament, and if you'll remember, 3 times 9, the 39, 3 times 9 are 27, you'll see that there are 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Just one little thing to help you remember how many books are in the Bible. And most people who kind of don't know the books of the Bible, I encourage you to memorize them, but most all Bibles have a table of contents in the front and with page numbers, and you can find books of the Bible a lot easier that way than thumbing through them trying to find out where Nehemiah is or something like that. The Old Testament describes briefly the creation of the world and in particular of Adam. It relates how Adam and his wife Eve disobeyed God and thereby brought a series of evil consequences upon themselves, their descendants, and the entire environment in which God had placed them. It then goes on to trace in outline the history of the first generations descended from Adam. Now, whether you realize this or not, every one of us can claim Adam as our father. If we want to take our family tree all the way back to the beginning, we are all sons of Adam, all of us. After the first 11 chapters of the Old Testament, it focuses on Abraham, a man chosen by God to be the father of a very special people through whom God purposed to provide redemption for the entire human race. It records the origin and history of this special people to whom God gave the name Israel. Altogether, the Old Testament records the dealings of God with Abraham and his descendants over a period of about 2,000 years. Now, the Old Testament reveals various important aspects of God's character and his dealings both with individuals and with nations. Included in this revelation are God's justice and his judgment, his wisdom and his power, and also his mercy and his faithfulness. The Old Testament particularly emphasizes God's faithfulness to keep the covenants and promises he makes, whether with individuals or with nations. Central to God's special purpose for Israel was his promise, sealed by his covenant, that he would send them a deliverer with the God-given task of redeeming mankind from all the consequences of his rebellion and restoring him to God's favor. The Hebrew title for this deliverer was Messiah, which means literally anointed one. Now, the New Testament records the outworking of this promise in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This is indicated by the title given him, Christ. This title is derived from a Greek word, Christos, which means precisely the same as the Hebrew title Messiah, and that is Anointed One. Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus came to Israel as the Anointed One whom God had promised in the Old Testament. He fulfilled everything that the Old Testament had foretold about His coming, and viewed from this perspective, the Old Testament and the New Testament are linked together to form a single harmonious revelation of God and His purposes for man. This brings us to chapter 1 on page 1 of your book, Christian Foundations for Christian Foundational Truths for Christian Living. Chapter 1, The Foundation of the Christian Faith. In various places, the Bible compares the life of a believer to the construction of a building. So those of you who are involved in any kind of building, like Glenn and Oliver and different ones, will appreciate what the Bible says about buildings. For instance, the Epistle of Jude says in verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The Apostle Paul also uses the same picture in various places. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 and 10, Paul says, you are God's building. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Also in Ephesians 2, 22, you also are being built together. You see, it's a process. We are continually, by the Holy Spirit, being built together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. And Luke writes also in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 32, I commend you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. So you realize we are, as believers, God's building. In all these passages, the believer's life is compared to the construction of a building. Now, in the natural order, the first and most important feature of any permanent structure is its foundation. The foundation necessarily sets a limit to the weight and height of the building to be erected upon it. A weak foundation can support only a small building. A strong foundation can support a large building. There is a fixed relationship between the foundation and the building. Amen? Now, the author here says that in the city of Jerusalem, he once lived in a house that had been built by an Assyrian. This man had obtained from the municipality a license to build a house of 2 stories, and the foundation was laid accordingly. However, in order to increase his income from renting the building, this Assyrian had built on a 3rd story without obtaining permission to do so. The result was that while they were actually living in the house, the whole building began to settle down on 1/4 and eventually went right out of perpendicular. Now, what was the reason for this? It was that the foundation was not strong enough to support the house that the man tried to erect upon it. And even so, in the spiritual order, the same thing happens in the lives of many professing Christians. They set out with every intention of raising a fine, imposing edifice of Christianity in their lives. But alas, before long, their fine edifice begins to sink, to sag, and to get out of true. It leans grotesquely. Sometimes it collapses completely and leaves nothing but a ruined heap of vows and prayers and good intentions that have gone unfulfilled. And beneath this mass of ruins, the reason for the failure lies buried. It was the foundation. Never properly laid, it was unable to support the fine edifice that had been planned. And I want to interject here that God has a plan for every one of you listening to me right now. But you must build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that during this study, we lay that foundation of Christ. I've been a Christian for 33 years now, but I still am excited about the teaching of foundations. Because I realize, Carla mentioned earlier, you know, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, it's always good if you're going to buy a house, go back and check the foundation, amen? Make sure there's no cracks in that foundation. You'll want to repair it if there are so that you can have a good solid building. So now we talk about Christ the rock. What then is God's appointed foundation for the Christian life? The answer is clearly given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11. He said, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." This is confirmed also by Peter as he spoke of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2:6. "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious.'" Now, in this passage of Scripture, Peter is referring to what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation." And so we see the Old Testament and the New Testament alike agree in this vital fact. The true foundation of the Christian life is Jesus Christ Himself. Nothing else and no one else. It's not a creed, a church, a denomination, an ordinance, or a ceremony. It's a person. It is Jesus Christ Himself, and no other foundation can anyone lay. Consider these very words of Jesus Himself in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." Remember, that word means the anointed one. You are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, consider this. It has sometimes been suggested by certain segments of Christianity, certain denominations, that these words of Jesus mean that Peter is the rock upon which the Christian church is to be built, and thus that Peter is in some sense the foundation of Christianity rather than Christ Himself. This question is a vital and far-reaching importance that it is imperative to examine the words of Jesus very carefully to ascertain their proper meaning. Remember, the true foundation of the Christian life is Jesus Christ Himself. Nothing else and no one else. In the original Greek of the New Testament, there is, in Christ's answer to Peter, a deliberate play upon words. In Greek, the name Peter is Petros. The word for rock is Petra. Playing upon this similarity in sound, Jesus says, "You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18. Though there is a similarity in sound between these two words, their meaning is quite different. Petros means a small stone or a pebble. Petra means a large rock. The idea of building a church upon a pebble would obviously be ridiculous and therefore could not be Christ's real meaning. Jesus uses this play on words to bring out the truth He's seeking to impart. He is not identifying Peter with the rock. On the contrary, He is contrasting Peter with the rock. He is pointing out how small and insignificant the little stone, Peter, is in comparison to the great rock upon which the church is to be built. Common sense and Scripture alike confirm this fact. If the church of Christ were really founded upon the Apostle Peter, it would surely be the most insecure and unstable edifice in the world. Later in the same chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we read that Jesus began to forewarn His disciples of His impending rejection and crucifixion. The account continues in Matthew 16, 22 and 23. "Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man.'" Now here, Christ directly charges Peter with being influenced by the opinions of men and even by the promptings of Satan himself. So how could such a man be the foundation for the entire Christian church? Later on in the Gospels, we read that rather than confess Christ before a serving maid, Peter publicly denied his Lord three times. And even after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, Paul tells us that Peter was influenced by fear of his countrymen to compromise at one point concerning the truth of the gospel. This is recorded in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Surely then, Peter was no rock. He was lovable, impetuous, a born leader, but a man just like the rest, with all the inherent weaknesses of humanity. The only rock upon which Christian faith can be based is Christ Himself. Confirmation of this vital fact is found also in the Old Testament. The psalmist David, prophetically inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this in Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Then in Psalm 62, David makes a similar confession in verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 through 7. Quote, "Truly my soul silently waits for God, for from Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. My soul waits silently for God alone. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." So nothing could be plainer than that. The word rock occurs three times and the word salvation occurs four times. That is to say, the words rock and salvation are by this scripture intimately and inseparably joined. Each is found only in one person, and that person is the Lord Himself. This is emphasized by the repetition of the word only. If anyone should require yet further confirmation of this, we may turn to the words of Peter himself speaking to the people of Israel concerning Jesus in the book of Acts chapter 4 verse 12. This is one of the most powerful verses of Scripture in the Bible that every one of you should know and memorize and be able to quote. Luke records Peter as saying of Jesus, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Can you be any clearer than that? I mean, that's God's word. That's God's opinion. That is God's truth. There's only one salvation, and it's through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is, therefore, the true rock, the rock of ages, in whom there is salvation. The person who builds upon this foundation can say, along with David in Psalm 62:6, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." Now, confrontation. How then does a person build upon this rock, which is Christ? Because that's what we want to learn here. That's what we want to actually do. We want to experience this. Let's turn back again to that dramatic moment when Christ and Peter stood face to face, and Peter said in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, we've seen that Christ is the rock, but it is not Christ in isolation or abstraction. Peter had a definite personal experience. And let me add that you and I need to have this same personal experience. There are four successive stages in this experience that Peter had, and you and I must have too. The first one, number one, a direct personal confrontation of Peter by Christ. In other words, Christ and Peter stood face to face. There was no mediator between them. No other man, no other human being played any part at all in the experience. Do you understand that? It means that your relationship with God needs to be one-on-one. You need to have a direct confrontation with Jesus. Number two, a direct personal revelation was granted to Peter. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:17, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, this was not the outcome of natural reasoning or intellectual understanding. It was the outcome of a direct spiritual revelation to Peter by God, the Father Himself. Now, people can go to church their whole life long and learn about God. And there are theologians who dedicate their life to studying the Scriptures, but yet they don't know Him personally. And unfortunately, many of us, maybe before we came to an intimate relationship with Jesus, went to church for a long time and we knew all about God, knew a lot about the Bible, but it took some kind of an occurrence in our life that brought us to a place of really seeking the person of Jesus, because that's where our salvation is. Many times it's a tragedy. It can be a loss in your life of something that leads you to seek Him with all of your heart. But you must have that experience, a direct personal revelation of Jesus. Number three, a personal acknowledgement by Peter of the truth that had thus been revealed to him. In other words, he made the confession. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And fourth, an open and public confession by Peter of the truth that he acknowledged. In other words, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Him in public, in front of your friends or family or co-workers or whatever. Now, in these four successive stages, we see what it means to build upon the rock. There's nothing abstract, intellectual, or theological about the whole thing. Each stage involves a definite individual experience. The first stage is a direct, personal confrontation of Christ. The second stage is a direct spiritual revelation of Christ. The third stage is a personal acknowledgement of Christ. And the fourth stage is an open and personal confession of Christ. We want to take a look at each of these. Through these four experiences, Jesus Christ becomes, for each individual believer, every one of us, the rock upon which our faith is built. Now, let's look at the revelation. The question arises, can a person today come to know Jesus Christ in the same direct personal way that Peter came to know Him? And thank God, the answer is yes. And it's for the following two reasons. First of all, it was not Christ in His purely human nature who was revealed to Peter. Peter already knew Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. The one who was now revealed to Peter was the divine, eternal, unchanging Son of God. This is the same Christ who now lives exalted in heaven at the Father's right hand. Right now, at this moment, Jesus is alive and He's in heaven and He's seated at the right hand, the Bible says, where He ever lives to make intercession for you as a believer. Now, in the passage of nearly 2,000 years, there has been no change in Him at all. Aren't you glad for that? He is still Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as He was revealed to Peter over 2,000 years ago, He can still be revealed today to those who will sincerely seek Him. I can remember that moment when I came to that point in my life. I was suicidal, and I finally, my prayer wasn't any theological prayer. I threw a shotgun down on the ground, and I looked up to heaven. I said, "God, if You're real, prove it." And He did. Within 2 weeks, He revealed Himself to me. Now, secondly, the revelation did not come by flesh and blood, by any physical or sensory means. You see, it was a spiritual revelation, the work of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who gave this revelation to Peter is still at work in all the world, revealing the same Christ today. Jesus Himself promised His disciples in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." Since spiritual revelation is in the eternal spiritual realm, it's not limited by material or physical factors such as the passage of time or the change of language or custom or clothing or circumstances. This personal experience of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by the Holy Spirit revealed, acknowledged, and confessed, remains the one unchanging rock, the one immovable foundation upon which all true Christian faith must be based. Creeds and opinions, churches, denominations, all these may change. But this one true rock of God's salvation, by personal faith in Jesus Christ, remains eternal and unchanging. And upon it, a person may build his faith for time and for eternity with a confidence that nothing can ever overthrow. That should give you great peace in your hearts. Now let's talk about the acknowledgement. Nothing is more striking in the writings and testimony of the early Christians than their serenity and confidence concerning their faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus says in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life." How many of you want to know what eternal life is? Amen? Here's the answer right here. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John chapter 17 basically is the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father. So here he is talking to the Father, and he's saying in the audience of his disciples, "This is eternal life, that they," the disciples, "and you and I, they may know you, Father God. They may know you, the only true God." See, there's only one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." Amen? There's only one true God. He said, "This is eternal life." This is what eternal life is all about, is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I'm going to step out on a limb here again and be a little bit politically incorrect, but biblically correct, and that is, and you've heard me say it so many times before, you know, we're not here to judge or condemn anybody else's faith or their religion, but as born-again, Bible-believing Christians, we must adhere to the truth and not compromise the truth that our Bible tells us, if you want to go to heaven, there is no way to get there except through Jesus. He is the only way, the only truth, the other life. There isn't going to be a Muslim heaven and a Jewish heaven and then a Christian heaven. There is one heaven, and whatever your background is, the only way you're going to get in there is through Jesus Christ. He said, "Straight is a gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." I realize that that's a hard statement, but as Bible-believing Christians, we cannot afford to compromise that truth. We've got to stand our ground and say, if you want to go to heaven, there's only one way. I didn't say it. He said it. He said it of himself. Now, this is not merely to know God in a general way through nature or conscience as creator or judge. This is to know Him revealed personally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is it to know about Jesus Christ merely as a historical character or a great teacher. You see, the Muslims, even in their Quran, speak of Jesus as being a prophet and a teacher, but they do not believe in His divinity. Even the Mormon faith talks about Jesus Christ. They're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they say, surely we're Christian, but their theology betrays them. They do not accept Jesus as the divine Son of God, as the Holy Anointed One that God sent to redeem man back to Him. Their theology, their written theology, betrays them. No, it is to know Jesus Himself directly and personally and God in Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. Amen? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle John says, "These things I have written to you who believe." So, those of you listening to me right now are believers. So this is written to you. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Isn't it something that you can have something and not really realize it? But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. But he's saying, I'm wanting to reveal what that is to you. And what is eternal life? To know God, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ. And that's not to know about Him, but to know Him intimately and personally. Now, the early Christians not only believed, but they also knew. They had an experiential faith, which produced a definite knowledge of that which they believed. A little further in the same chapter, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:20, "We know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, note the humble yet serene confidence of these words. Their basis is acknowledge, their basis is knowledge of a person, and that person is Jesus Christ Himself. Paul gave the same kind of personal testimony when he said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Notice that Paul did not say, I know what I have believed. He said, I know whom I have believed. His faith was not founded upon a creed or a church, but upon a person whom he knew by direct acquaintance, Jesus Christ. It happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was knocked to the ground by a blinding light, and Jesus spoke to him. He said, I am Jesus whom you persecuteth. As a result of this personal acquaintance with Christ, he had a serene confidence concerning the well-being of his soul, which nothing in time or eternity could overthrow. And you, my friend, can experience that same thing. Last but not least, let's look at confession. For a number of years, the author here says that he conducted regular street meetings in London, England. And at the close of the meetings, he would sometimes approach people who had listened to the message and ask them this simple question, quote, are you a Christian? And he says many times he would receive answers such as, I think so, or I hope so, or I try to be, or I don't know. And I tell you what, I've had that same experience as a pastor, as an evangelist traveling. If you just ask a person a very straightforward question, are you a Christian? I get these answers from people that have been in church a lot of their lives. Well, I hope so. Well, I'm trying to be. Well, I just really don't know. He says, all who give answers like these betray plainly one fact, that their faith is not built upon the one sure foundation of a direct personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, if you were to ask me, am I a Christian? I have absolutely no hesitation whatsoever. Yes, I am. Praise God. Thank God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Yes, because I know Him personally. I had a personal experience with Him. I know I'm not a perfect person. I know I have flaws, but praise God, He reached down into my soul and saved me and set my feet upon the rock. He delivered me. I know that. You can't talk me out of it. I like what one old African-American preacher used to say, it's better felt than telt. Amen? Suppose I were to put that same question to you. Are you a Christian? What kind of an answer would you be able to give? One final word as we close in chapter 1 is the advice given by Job in Job chapter 22, verse 21. Job says, now acquaint yourself with Him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. This concludes chapter 1, and we'll now turn the tape off and have discussion.